Well, good evening, everybody. It's good to see you all. Add my welcome to that of Lloyd's. It was great to hear about King's Club as well, wasn't it? If you all listen really well, maybe we'll play the minute game at the end. Be a treat. No, hopefully our minds will be focused on things far more important than that. If you can turn in your Bibles, we are, as Lloyd said, we're going to be diving back into our series in Matthew's Gospel. So, as Lloyd said this morning, at various points over the last couple of years, we've done various chunks of Matthew's Gospel. So we're starting where we left off a few months ago, towards the end of chapter 13. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. I think it's really important that you can hear what I'm saying. So if I'm speaking too fast for anybody, just wave your hand and I will slow down. We might be here till midnight, but I prefer that you hear what I'm saying. Just before... Can you hear me now? Do I need to lift my mic up? It's all right. Okay. Before we dive back in, let's just pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for the fact that we are met in the presence of our Maker. We thank you that you have given us this access before your throne, Lord. We thank you that we are not simply meeting here as a club or a society, just a group of people. We're meeting together as the blood-bought people of the Creator God. Father, we pray that as we look together at this passage, Lord, that you would reveal truth to us. Lord, that you would speak directly to our hearts. Lord, we pray that as we look at this end of chapter 13 and the beginning of chapter 14 of Matthew, Father, we pray that you would reveal Jesus Christ to us in a way that only your Spirit can do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. Okay. Well, as I say, we're starting at verse 53 of chapter 13, as Sharon read earlier on. I've given the sermon tonight the title, The Importance of Accepting Jesus. The Importance of Accepting Jesus. So much of Matthew's narrative so far in the first 13 chapters of his biography of Jesus' life has focused on the wonderful teaching of Jesus and the way that people flocked from far and wide to hear him teach and to see the miracles that he performed. Yes, Matthew, he does tell us up to this point of opposition against Jesus. He hasn't tried to disguise the fact that that Jesus had his opponents from the very beginning of his life. And these have been present as we've gone through Matthew so far. But to this point, there's been a general theme, I think, of Jesus' teaching being fairly well received. Of his reputation as a miracle worker and a marvelous teacher spreading throughout the regions. But Matthew now makes it clear that opposition to Jesus is increasing. And over the coming chapters, we'll see that rejection is an increasing pattern in response to Jesus. Now, here in the passage before us this evening, we've got two stories of rejection. The rejection of Jesus himself by the people of Nazareth, and the rejection of John the Baptist, the one who was sent to prepare the way for Jesus. And I want us to consider this evening, how do we fare in our response to Jesus and in our response to Jesus' people? And if we are God's people here this evening, and by his grace, thank the Lord that that includes many of us here tonight, what kind of a response are we expecting to receive from those around and about us? I want us to see tonight the importance of accepting Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at two different kinds of rejection in this passage. And then finally, I want us to look at our own response. So sticking true to form, 3 points this evening. And the first one I want us to look at is rejecting Jesus for who he is. Rejecting Jesus for who he is. And we're going to look at the end of chapter 13 for that. Okay, so who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Well, it's a question that draws a variety of responses, isn't it? Depending on who you ask. And I wonder what your answer to that question would be tonight. Some people would say he's just a good man. Some people say he was an excellent moral teacher. Some would say he was a prophet. In a couple of months' time, we'll be looking at Matthew 16, where Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Well, as we pick up our passage here in Matthew 13, Jesus has been traveling around, performing all kinds of miracles and wonders, teaching with an authority like no other. He's healed the leper. He's calmed the storm. He's cast out demons. He's healed a paralyzed man. He's raised a girl from the dead. He's made the blind see. This is just to name but a few of the miraculous deeds carried out by Jesus. This is stuff that actually happened. This is a historical account. He's taught people about rest for their souls, if only they will come to him. And most recently, he's been teaching in the region of Galilee, telling parables to large crowds of people who have flocked to hear him. But who is he? As word spread about Jesus, the responses to him were increasingly polarized. But here, in the end of chapter 13, we read at the start of our passage tonight that he moved on and came to his hometown. Now, we know that hometown to be Nazareth. I'm not sure what you expect to find in the verses that follow on, but perhaps you'd expect to see some kind of hero's welcome for Jesus. This is a man who has been drawing huge crowds because of the authority of his teaching and the wonder of his miracles that he's performing as he moves around. And he's back in little Nazareth. He's one of their own. Surely they're going to be getting the red carpet out for him and everything. Apologies for using a football analogy. I know I use them fairly often. But I remember back in 1996 when Alan Shearer signed for Newcastle United. See, Alan Shearer was the hottest property in English football at the time. The year before, he'd propelled Blackburn Rovers to Premier League glory. Blackburn Rovers. The thing is, he was a Geordie. He was from Newcastle, and he wanted to play for his hometown club. So he signs for Newcastle. Now, when he was unveiled as a Newcastle United player, the city went bananas, absolutely bananas. They turned out in their thousands to welcome the local hero home. Well, the contrast between Alan Shearer's reception in Newcastle and what we see here of Jesus in Nazareth couldn't be much greater. See, we read in verse 57 of chapter 13, "And they took offense at him." Jesus here is being rejected by the people in his own town. What is going on here? This isn't part of the script, is it, surely? Well, as an aside, I think this is something that should provide us with a great degree of confidence in the authenticity of Scripture. Here's why. Who would make this up? Who would make this up? This is the central figure in the whole of the Bible, Jesus Christ himself. If you're making this up, you'd at least make sure that he was supported by his nearest and dearest. You'd make sure that they backed him for who he said he was. But no, that's not what happens here, is it? The response that Jesus receives leads him to make this statement later on in verse 57, that only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. What's all this about? Well, let's unpick it for a minute. See, we read that as Jesus came to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue. And verse 54 goes on to say that they were amazed. As he taught, they were amazed. Sounds promising, doesn't it? Well, they may have been amazed at his teaching, but that's where the good news ends. Their hearts remain completely unmoved. Their amazement quickly gives way to skepticism and disdain. So they begin questioning among themselves, who does this guy think he is? We know Jesus. We've known him for years and years. Why is he acting like this? What is he up to? He's a carpenter. He works with his hands. He's the son of Joseph and Mary. We know him. He's the brother of James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. We know full well who this guy is. And quite frankly, we're not buying into any of this stuff that's been going on. See, the people who Jesus grew up with saw him as a normal human being. We hear a lot, don't we, in the Bible, in the Gospels, about Jesus' birth. We hear a little bit about when he was around 12 years old. And then nothing really until he begins his ministry around the age of 30. So what were those intervening years like? Well, we know, don't we? We know that Jesus is the God-man. We know that he was fully God. He was God incarnate. As we were singing last Sunday morning, we sing, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. From the moment he was born, this was God on earth. And so when we think about those missing years of Jesus' life in the Bible, perhaps we've got visions of Jesus doing amazing things throughout his teens and his 20s. When we think of his work as a carpenter, perhaps, we might be tempted to think that he was some sort of magician when working with wood. That maybe if a piece of wood was too short for the space that he needed, maybe he'd just stretch it out a bit. We also need to remember that as well as being fully God, Jesus Christ was fully human. Here we see that those around him during those years saw nothing magical about him. He was a very ordinary human being. Yes, he was sinless. But in every other way, he was an ordinary human being. Isaiah 53, verse 2, tells us that he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And that is precisely what we are seeing being played out here at the end of Matthew chapter 13. Are Jesus' friends, neighbors, family, are they going to see him for who he truly is? Sadly not. They've known him for 30 years. They've got their preconceived ideas of who he is, and they're not going to budge from those ideas. Perhaps you can relate to this. When I was growing up, my parents were running the youth work at a pretty big church, and every Saturday night there was a youth meeting at our house. So it was filled with people in their teens, about 7 to 10 years older than I was. And I think it's fair to say that to them, I was a pretty annoying 7 or 8 year old boy. And it's funny how that impression can stick. I've probably struggled to shake that annoying little boy tag in the minds of some of those folk. Well, for those ex-youth club attenders at the church I grew up in, they're not really missing much, let's be honest. If their opinion of me remains that I'm an annoying little boy, then it's not really the end of the world. In fact, some of you here tonight might think that they're not far wrong. But here in Matthew 13, the situation is far more serious than that. Instead of seeing the Lord of glory, the Son of God himself, for who he was, these people took offense at him. J.C. Ryle, a commentator writing on this passage, he comments here that they despised him because they were so familiar with him. This is tragic. You'll probably know the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. Well, never has it been more true than in this instance here. When faced with the reality of who Jesus really is, their familiarity causes them to reject him. Well, what about us? Perhaps you've been brought up with these truths. You know them all. You'd win a Bible characters quiz every day of the week. But when it all boils down to it, that is precisely your problem. You're so familiar with the truths that are proclaimed here week after week that it's just like water off a duck's back. If you hadn't heard before that Jesus was God himself walking on this planet, you might prick your ears up if it was the first time you were hearing it, but you've heard it all before. We were in London recently, staying with some friends, and their house is on the flight path into Heathrow Airport. Every 90 seconds, a plane passes overhead. It's amazing, absolutely amazing. Kath, my wife, she got the flight radar app on her phone, and she was commentating to us, telling us all about all of the planes that were coming in. This one is from New Jersey, she'd tell us. So it's a Boeing 757, and we watch it as it flew overhead. This next one is from Qatar. It's Airbus A320. She'd tell us what time it left, when it's due to land. We were very excited. Our friends, however, they're so used to it, they don't even notice the planes. They actually thought we were a little bit crazy for getting so excited. Now, I wonder, is that you? Like perhaps an Airbus A380, a double-decker plane passing overhead now. You hear, you are a sinner before a holy God. But Jesus Christ died to take the punishment for your sin. You're not fazed one bit. Here comes the jumbo jet, the Boeing 747. Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose again. He defeated death, just as he said he would. By trusting in him, you can have a peace with God and certainty of heaven to come. You've heard it so many times, haven't you? You've heard it so many times, you hardly even notice it. I wonder, even for us as believers, it's easy for us, isn't it, to lose sight of the value of things when we have such ready access to them. I wonder, do you value the Word of God? Do you cherish it? We hear about the joy of people in distant tribes and lands, the joy they experience when the Bible is first translated into their own language. But it's all we've ever known. You've got 5 or 6 Bibles on your shelf, all in different versions. It's easy to lose appreciation for things through familiarity, isn't it? Can I encourage us to learn from the people of Nazareth and guard against familiarity that obscures the wonder of the truth of the gospel? Okay, so we've seen that some reject Jesus for who he is. But I want to look secondly at rejecting Jesus for what he demands. Rejecting Jesus for what he demands. And to do that, we'll look at the beginning of chapter 14. Now, it's not uncommon for us to make decisions based on the demands that people or things make on us. So, for example, when looking for a job, we might look at what might be expected of us from our potential employer, whether it fits in with our family life or our social life. Or maybe when we're choosing who to spend time with, we might look at the expectations of others on us, whether we're going to get much out of the arrangement ourselves, or whether somebody's going to require a lot of time and support. Well, for many, that's exactly the way that they consider Jesus. Okay, Jesus is the Son of God. He's the one that we read of in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. He's the one by whom all things were created, and in him all things hold together. We might not have too much cause to question that. But what does he demand? Well, when questioned in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus summarizes nicely what it is that is expected of those who will follow him with these two commands. We read that Jesus says we are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. Love your Creator with all your being, and love and care for those around you as you love yourself. But that's too much for some, isn't it? In fact, it's too much for most. You see, the problem is we love ourselves too much. We can't possibly love God and others as much as we love ourselves. Our society is screaming, look after number one. You deserve to be happy at all costs. Jesus' demands are completely countercultural. And here, right at the beginning of Matthew chapter 14, we have another example of somebody rejecting Jesus. But this time, it's because of what he demands. Well, see, to put it more accurately, it's a rejection of the one who pointed to Jesus, John the Baptist. We read that when Herod, the Tetrarch, heard the reports about Jesus, he thought it was John the Baptist risen from the dead. And that was what explained the miraculous deeds that he was carrying out. Now, Herod the Tetrarch that we read of here, he's actually the son of Herod the Great, the one that we read of in Matthew chapter 2, who tried to kill Jesus as an infant. And Herod the Tetrarch obviously has got something of a troubled conscience. And on hearing about Jesus and what's going on with him, he's reminded of his wicked dealings with John the Baptist. And we have this account in verses 3 to 5 of chapter 14 of how Herod had taken his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, to be his own wife. And John had been very clear in making them both aware of the fact that this was not right. It's not okay to leave your spouse and take your brother's wife to be your own wife. Well, Herod and Herodias, much like the rest of humanity, they're largely interested in their own gratification. They're not interested in loving God with all their being or loving their neighbor themselves. You see, John was a real thorn in their conscience. He was the voice of moral purity to a couple who wanted to follow their own lustful desires. They knew what they were doing was wrong. And having that pointed out to them by John the Baptist caused them to hate him. So in order to deal with the problem, Herod has John imprisoned. Now, are we surprised by this? Are things much different now? I wonder, is there some sin in your life that you're just too precious about to accept the demands that Jesus places on your life? Are you too concerned with self-gratification to entertain the thought of allowing God the place in your life that is rightly His and putting others before yourself? Well, if you are, then you're in very good company. Herod the Tetrarch is right there with you. Alongside countless others throughout the Bible, across Newtown, Wales, the world, tonight, and down throughout history. It's our nature. We want to do what we want to do. Thank you very much. And we don't want others troubling our consciences about it. Christian friends, we shouldn't be surprised at the opposition we face when we look to be faithful to God's word in a fallen world. Having been won by the beauty, the purity, the majesty of our Saviour, His glory should be uttermost of our concerns. The treatment that John the Baptist receives, it doesn't sway him one bit from holding fast to what he knows to be right. He remains faithful to God in the face of adversity. I wonder, are we willing to face hardships for the cause of the gospel? Are we willing to uphold biblical truth if it means loss of materials, friends, prestige? See, John here, he had an eternal outlook. He understood that the glory of his Lord and Saviour, with whom he would spend all eternity, was his single priority. And I wonder, do you, do I, do we understand that that has to be our priority? Well, that we've seen then that it's possible to reject Jesus for who he is, and it's possible to reject him for what he demands. Finally, I simply want to ask the question, will you accept or reject Jesus Christ? Will you accept him or will you reject him? Now, there are some questions that you face, the answer to which will have very little significance when all is said and done. What are your political views? What's your favourite food? What would you do if a spider walked across the dashboard while you were driving your car? These are all things that we could discuss, and we might be interested in the answers that each of us gives, but they're not of great importance, are they? But the question here that is posed does not fall into that category. Your answer to the question, will you accept or reject Jesus Christ, carries eternal significance. And there are two particular reasons that I want to quickly focus on as to why it is so significant, relating to the two points that we've considered so far. And the first is this. Jesus Christ is able to free you from the bondage of sin. Jesus Christ is able to free you from the bondage of sin. Now, you might be sitting there right now thinking that you are free to do whatever you want. And that is the way that you intend to keep it. Well, the reality, I suggest, is that you're not actually free at all. You are a slave to sin. And here's the point. Your sin will ultimately damn you to hell. But on the way, it has the potential to sink you to unfathomable depths, even during your life here on earth. Now, let's look back at Herod. Herod felt that he would just put John the Baptist in prison, and that would be the problem dealt with. But that's not the end of the story, is it? So we read on that it's Herod's birthday, and he's having a whale of a time. He's thrown himself a massive party. Now, it's not the kind of birthday party that you and I have been to, I wouldn't imagine. This was a very lavish affair. And at this party, Herodias' daughter dances for the happy couple, for Herod and Herodias. And we read in verse 7 that Herod was so pleased with what he saw that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Oh dear. His pleasure didn't last too long because the request that comes back, prompted by his wife, Herodias, is for the head of John the Baptist on a platter right here, right now. What a situation Herod now finds himself in. He quite clearly was not expecting this request, and he's really quite distressed at this turn of events. He doesn't really want to kill John. He's happy with having John locked away where he can't bother him. But he's now got the problem of saving face in front of his guests. See, Herod has made an oath. In front of all his guests, he can't go back on his word. He wants to be seen as a man of integrity, a man whose word is his word. And so Herod makes the necessary order, and John is killed. John's head is provided for Herodias on a platter. See, Herod's initial determination to hang on to his sin, to follow his lustful desires, has led to this crippling burden being added to his conscience. The blood of an innocent man is now on his hands, and that guilt refuses to leave him. Friends, as you hang on to your sin, its burdens, they get greater. Its devastating effects only increase. That small sin that you're determined to hang on to, it will grow, and it will grow. You see, the problem is sin is your master, and it is not a kind master at all. And yet, here's Jesus. Here's Jesus. He is willing and able to free you of that bondage. His arms are outstretched to give you real freedom. John chapter 8, verse 36 tells us, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Free to live the life that you have been created to live. To have power to resist the sin that has had such a hold over you. So will you accept the freedom that Jesus offers?" Hear those words again from Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Can I encourage you? Stop fighting against it. Stop. Come to Jesus. Let him take that burden of sin off you. But finally, the second reason that your acceptance or rejection of Jesus, even tonight, is so important is this. There is no guarantee that you will get this opportunity again. If you continue to reject Jesus, one day you will reject him for the last time. Look back with me at verse 58 of chapter 13. It says, "And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith." Because of their unwillingness to accept Jesus for who he was, blessing is withheld from them. Jesus isn't going to persevere with those people who are determined to continue in unbelief. J.C. Ryle, on this point, he makes the following comment, speaking about those who haven't accepted Jesus Christ. He says, "There is nothing beside in earth or heaven that prevents their salvation. Their sins, however many, might all be forgiven. The Father's love is ready to receive them. The blood of Christ is ready to cleanse them. The power of the Spirit is ready to renew them. But a great barrier interposes. They will not believe." I was actually struck a few weeks ago by Geraint's sermon on the consequences of unbelief back in November. He was looking at Hebrews chapter 3. And Geraint said that evening, "Unbelief is a dreadful sin. All other sins can be forgiven." And then to quote from Hebrews 3 verse 15, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." How many times have you heard the gospel message and remained unchanged? How many times have you refused to accept Jesus for who he is as your Lord and Savior? Don't assume that he will continue to offer you that chance. Something that really struck me just before I was saved, before I came to faith myself, it was this. Each time you hear the gospel, it's like Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. And each time you remain unchanged, you refuse to open that door to him. And here's the horrifying thought. One day, he will knock for the last time. You won't know when that is. But in that moment, you will be forever destined for an eternity away from him in hell. Well, if you haven't trusted Christ before, he is knocking tonight. Will you reject him for who he is? Will you reject him for what he demands? Or will you accept him as your Lord and Savior? Folks, today is the day of salvation. Amen.